Amen. You may be seated. And as you have a seat, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to be closing up our altered series this week as we look at one more altar moment. And this one is in the life of King David as he is sacrificing the guilt offering that we learn about in the Levitical law. A little background before we read this text, and we'll unpack it some more as we get going, but David is messed up. I mean, he's made a mistake here, and this is him owning that mistake. And so as you are trying to figure out what's going on here, just know that David is trying to position himself in a disposition of repentance here. This is what this altar is about. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and we will begin reading in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. When Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the side of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I will give all of this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for your presence here with us, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this scripture, your holy word. Where we are empty, would you fill us? Where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us, and would you send us out once more? And God, I pray for myself that you'd speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen. You know what my worst grade in seminary was? Preaching. I'm not kidding. It's humbling to even admit to you. But some context, it was even more humbling in the season that I was in when I received this low grade. Once I got into seminary, I finally found my way. You've seen college kids trying to figure out where they're going. And I love school and I did well. I mean, I was making A's in these classes. And then all of a sudden, the class that I thought I would do the best in, I actually almost failed. And so I will always remember this. But see, as I was going into seminary, with others speaking into my life, I knew on some level, on some spectrum, that God had given me a gift of communication, that I could help unpack things and relate to things that people might wonder and teach the Bible in a certain way. And by the time I got to seminary, I'd preached in all kinds of venues. Because I loved to preach, I was saying yes every opportunity that I could get. I was preaching at church camps. I was preaching at small town revivals at churches. They still have those, by the way. And I was preaching in big church. I was preaching in as many places and opportunities that I could. And then by the time I got to seminary, I'm in a class with students that probably didn't have that kind of experience. So I thought, this is going to be a breeze. I mean, I'm going to walk in here and walk out, and hopefully I add a few things to my toolbox, you know, but I should come out on the other side doing well. And I was a little shocked, as you can imagine, astounded even, when I got my first preaching sermon assignment and I failed it. As a matter of fact, not only was I shocked, but I was embarrassed, and I was ashamed, I even became the victim. It's the teacher's fault, right? She don't know what she's talking about. Don't we do that sometimes, that we become the victim and we can't even see any truth in it? It wasn't until later when I found a trusted mentor to sit down with this evaluation, and he helped me to see that there was real growth opportunities that my teacher was trying to tell me. It was only then that I was able to grow and to learn. Failing is hard. Facing failure is really hard. And what is harder is a lot of times in our world, we don't have to face it. We can become the victim. We can justify it. We can explain it away. We can ignore it. We can just keep on doing it. We can fail in a relationship, fail with those that we love, and we can just keep doing it, hardening ourselves so that we are convinced that it's right. Facing failure is difficult. The irony is, in facing failure, we actually grow. I'm going to be stating some obvious things today, but I think they need to be stated again and again and again. The irony in discipleship is that as we face failure, because we all fail, we actually grow. That's the way things work in God's economy. And this is where David is in this story. He has to face failure. He has to face that he made a mistake, and he has to face the consequences. And when he does, he's better for it. But here's some background. At this point in the history of Israel, we're in this time of the rule of King David. Now, David is the greatest king in the history of Israel. He's one of the only few good ones, so the bar is low, okay? But he is one of the best kings, a foreshadowing of what it looks like to be King Jesus. I mean, David is this archetype of what it means to be king. And so he gets a lot of things right, but he gets several things wrong. He makes mistakes. We know the famous one with Bathsheba, but he messes up a lot more than that one time. And in fact, in this text, and it's also told in 2 Samuel, this is a lesser known one, but it is a serious one all the same. See, up to this point, David is extremely successful in 1 Chronicles. Great success in conquering the land, defeating the Philistines and every other enemy to Israel. His army is growing and his power and authority is multiplying. And as a matter of fact, it's getting to his head a little bit. He wants to know exactly how great his power and authority is. And so in the chapter before what we read, he orders a census. Now, censuses are not bad. It is not uncommon for a king to want to know what's the lay of the land, how big is the kingdom, how many people are here. It's usually done before war, but it's clearly something, at least in the intent of David, that God is not happy with, because there are serious consequences and repercussions that take place. We even see in the story, if you get down in the weeds, David's officials told him not to do this. They begged him not to. But David insisted. It's probably that a census caused a lot of problems, was a waste of resources. Can you imagine how many people it would take to count millions of people just because David wanted to? And usually a census was done before war so that you could know what you had before you went into war. It's likely that David doing this census put a fear in the land that was unnecessary. Everyone thought they were about to go to war, when in fact, David just wanted to see how great of a leader he was. I remember when I graduated high school, I got the biggest check I've ever seen. I had a family member that was supporting my journey into college and graciously gave us a check, all the grandkids in the family, a check for $10,000 to go towards college. And I remember looking at that thing going, I've never seen so many zeros, right? This is a long way from my little part-time grind of cutting grass, like for a job, right? And little did I know it was going to take 5 seconds for that to be gone in college, right? But I remember holding it and just dreaming, think of what I can do. Think of how this will get me ahead. This is David holding up his check and dreaming of what he can do. Look how many soldiers I have. Look how big my kingdom is. And as soon as David hears the results of the census, by the way, it was a great result. Scripture says like over 1 million could take up arms tomorrow if needed to. But when he hears these results, whether because of God's messenger Gad or one other in there, or maybe he just came to the realization, I've got things out of line. I'm pretending that I did this and God didn't provide it. I'm the one that's acting like this is my responsibility and I'm not trusting God, so I want to see what my resources are. By the time he hears the results, he quickly realizes he messed up. And he had a choice. Was he going to face it or not? Friends, we all fail. What matters is what we do after we fail. Let me just pause here. When we talk about failing, sometimes we're tempted to ignore a command of God, or when we give way to sin, or when we hurt another person, or when we are jerks to our spouse, there are consequences that happen even if we don't face it. I need you to hear that today. We're working with my kids on this, and I'm trying to help them to see that, but at the same time as I was praying this week, I had to come to this realization again. Even when I sin, even when I don't face it or acknowledge it, there are consequences that ripple out from that. Stating the obvious, but we need to know that. A sin against God or a sin against other people, it has a ripple effect in the world that we're in. And David does the best thing that he can do in the midst of failure. He goes to God with it. It's hard to say what would have happened if he didn't. He probably would have ended up a power-hungry, jaded leader. I was just thinking about this week. I think there's, every week, there's something that happens with a church leader right now. And I think the repetitious falling in the church right now of church leaders is because no one holds them accountable or they won't hold themselves accountable. And it's not that a leader wakes up one day and says, you know what, I want to cheat the church by stealing money. Or I want to do this egregious thing. I think over time, we refuse to face failure. And when we refuse to face failure, we learn to be comfortable with it, to live with it, and actually to give it a place at the table. And I use the church just to be honest because we need to be careful about how we steward what God's given us, but that happens in every walk of life. And David does the best thing. He brings it to God. Look at 1 Chronicles 21. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands. This is funny. Actually, David gets to choose his consequence, which that doesn't happen very often for us, right? Now, before you are envious of David, none of the choices are good. They're all actually quite terrible, but he does get to choose nonetheless, and he chooses to not go the way of human consequences. Because even a shorter amount of time, if you look at scripture, 3 months in the hands of the enemies, he feels better about his hands being in God's wrath rather than in humans' wrath. Which if we think about that, that's true. God is more gracious than your neighbor. You know that, right? Especially the day that we live in. Cancel culture, you do one wrong thing, one bad thing, and you're out of line. And side note to that side note, let's not contribute to that by discounting what God can do in people's lives when they make a mistake. Let's not be a culture of that within the church. Let's weep and mourn when someone has a failure, but see what God can do on the other side of that failure in someone's life. And so David gets to choose, and he chooses to put his life in God's hands. He could have been overwhelmed by the shame of his actions. He could have beaten himself up saying, I knew I would fail, right, playing the victim. I knew I wasn't the leader they needed to be. He could have let others point the finger at him and all the ways that he's messed up in the past and how this was just one more mistake that showed everyone he wasn't good enough. But David knew that if he could give the pain of his mistake to God, that his relationship with God would be restored. In the face of failure, David places himself in the hands of the Lord. And so what does David do? He makes room to face his failure. He builds an altar. He sacrifices an offering. And this offering is the guilt offering, the last one that we haven't really touched on in the altered series. The guilt offering is something very specific in what David is doing here. As the Israelites were crossing the desert on the way to the promised land, God provided instructions on how they could bring their sin of their past before him and receive forgiveness and restoration. This guilt offering was the last of the five offerings, and it was provided by God so his people could make restitution for the sin they committed. This offering was meant for restoration when a person sinned, but it also required restitution by paying over and above the price of the sin. See, the Levitical law of sacrifices is teaching them about what is going to play out later in Jesus Christ. They're learning about atonement this whole time. So think about this guilt offering, and think about the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus visits the house of this little tax collector, this crooked tax collector, and we don't really know what happens in the home while he's there, but his life is radically changed. And Zacchaeus says, "Jesus, I'm gonna sell back four times of everything I took from those that I serve." This is a guilt offering that Zacchaeus is doing. I'm going to pay over and beyond what I took away. Friends, failure is not all bad. In turning to God, Zacchaeus' life is radically transformed. In turning to God in the midst of failure, David's life is radically transformed. Failure is not all bad because we worship a God who can do good in the midst of difficulty, who can work all things, even your failures, out for the good of those who love him and follow him. This is the God that we worship. And David understood that enough to go and hit his knees at the altar and to invite restoration into this place. Again, think about my children for a second. When I am hopefully being a good parent, when they mess up, it's not about making them feel pain and shame because they messed up. It's about helping them to think critically about how they can be different next time. And I think kids are a gift to us and to the world. Even if you don't have children, you can see this happen with children. I think they're a gift to reflect to us how our Heavenly Father sees us. Your God in heaven is not a parent watching you learn to walk and cheering and making fun of you when you fall down. Your God in heaven is one who applauds you and cheers for you when you get up again. This is the God we worship. But we have to understand that following God is costly. Following Jesus is costly. And this is the point of the guilt offering, to teach them the cost. In chapter 21, that's what's happening. David understands there is a cost that he must pay. He's trying to make an altar, and he approaches the owner of this threshing floor because this is where they bring all the wheat into play. And I don't know why they're going here. The messenger of God told him to go there and make an altar there, but that's where he goes, and he walks in, and the owner of this threshing floor would do exactly what we would do if the king walked in. He's like, "Okay, you want this? Have it. You're the king. I'm not going to make you pay for this. You can have the threshing floor. As a matter of fact, I'll get all the stuff for the offering. I'll get everything that you need to build this altar." What a deal. David finds an easy way to repent. Isn't that what we all want? But David knew it was going to be costly for restoration. Look at 1 Chronicles 21, 24. King David replied, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." See, for David to be transformed by God's grace, he had to accept the cost. Can I be honest with you for a minute? Following Jesus is costly. We have confused some things in our mind because, yes, the grace of Jesus Christ is free for you. You cannot earn it. You cannot bring a resume to him and get in. There is no exclusive earn your way in behind the ropes. But we have reduced that free gift to mean that we don't have to offer anything when we walk in the door. Or we don't have to sacrifice anything when we're living in the house of God, that we don't have to live in a way that is sacrificial. Yes, the invitation to follow Jesus does include the free invitation of his grace, but it actually cost his life so that we could freely be invited in, and it costs us to give up our life so that we can have life in Christ Jesus. Amen? Dietrich Bonhoeffer has made this point more poignantly than anyone else that I know in the history of the church. He was one who literally gave up his life for his faith. He says this, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's holy communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." David paid the cost because he knew it was worth it. Jesus tells us to consider the cost in the Gospels. He's actually very clear about it. He says, listen, if someone's going to build a tower, will they not stop and ponder what resources and materials are needed to build that tower? Or would they just start building and see if it works out? If a king was going to go to war, would they not do a census and consider if they had the soldiers to be able to fight in this war? In the same way, Jesus says, you will lose mother and father. You will lose those in your family. You will sacrifice. Consider the cost. It is free for you to come, but you have to lay it all down so that you might receive life. I feel like what's happening in the church right now, not this church, but across the church in our country, is that we want God the easy way. We want what God gives, but we won't acknowledge our own failures or sin that put him on the cross, that led away so that we could have what he brings in the world. Here's one example. This week, we will pack this room on Easter Sunday, but we will only see a few dozen people on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. That's not to pastor guilt you to come, okay? I don't care if you go somewhere else, but don't skip to the empty tomb. If you rush to the empty tomb, you fly by the necessity, the necessary death of Christ, and the necessary death of you and me. Following Jesus will cost us everything: our devotion, our time, our love, our money, our families. However, the cost pales in comparison to what God does in the surrendered life. It's worth everything. Resurrection does not mean much to you if you think you are good, alive, and can make it all on your own. Resurrection means something entirely different to the person who knows they're dead. I love that scripture tells us that when David builds this altar and he makes this guilt offering, that the Lord meets him in fire. It's powerful. Fire has a refining purpose, to purify. Fire is painful, But when fire falls, the result is something greater than what it was before. How do you start a fire? At the altar on your knees, in repentance. Just an honest prayer of, God, I can't do this without you. I can't walk this road without you. I can't be the husband that you've called me to be without you. I can't be the spouse, the wife. I can't be the pastor. I can't be the teacher. I can't be any of this without you. That's how you start a fire, because the Lord, he is eager to pour himself out on those altars. He likes to do that. And so, friends, I want to pray for us in just a minute, but I just want to open the altar. We have the altar team that are in the room. They'll be down here in the front. But you can come. You don't have to pray with them. If you cup your hands, they'll be happy to pray with you. If you don't, they'll leave you alone to pray yourself. But I just want to encourage you. Maybe today is an opportunity to surrender a life again to God, probably for all of us. Maybe it's an opportunity to consider that person in your life that you need to ask forgiveness from. To own failure. Because in owning that, you're making way for fire to be poured out in your life. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for your love and your healing presence that's already in this room. And God, I just want to pray right now against shame. In Jesus' name, I pray against shame, because that's not from you. And so, Lord, would you speak to anyone that's feeling that weight right now and speak truth to them? That your message is a word of hope and freedom and healing. But shame is also not the same thing as conviction. And so, God, where we have conviction, would you give us courage and boldness to do what is true and good? For all of us, would you help us to kneel at the altar and repent so that we might make room for your refining power in our life? We love you and we trust you. Intimately, we trust you in this space. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.